Right. Don't record it yet, Jacob. No. The two vertical lines, the two switches. Okay, we underway? Yeah. All righty. Let's go ahead and do a little bit of a review here. We're on chapter 44. We'll pick it up on page 467 of your outline, your exegetical outline notes. We'll pick it up on page 467 and verse 20 of chapter 44. That's where we'll start this evening. But before we get there, where have we been? Well, we saw that the Jewish people who had rejected Jeremiah's warnings didn't stay in the land of Israel, but had forcibly took Jeremiah and went down into Egypt and settled in Egypt. They initially settled in Tahpanhes, and then in Migdol, wherever that was located, also in Heliopolis, and in Upper Egypt as well, Memphis and Pathros. So the Jewish community had settled into Egypt and were quite pleased to be there, thinking they'd escaped the sword and the famine and the pestilence of Nebuchadnezzar. They came to, but remember, before we went into Egypt, we'd come to Jeremiah and we'd said, pray to the Lord for us, and whatever he says, we'll do. And God said, stay in Israel. And we said, no, we're not. We're going down to Egypt. So we broke that promise. And then Jeremiah gave we're in the middle of him giving his final warning, final prophecy to the remnant in Egypt. And we talked about idols. You know, he said that you should worship the Lord and follow him only. And what did we say? We say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. Remember that? We're going to pour out drink offerings and offerings to the Queen of Heaven. We're not going to worship the Lord. And we talked a little bit about idolatry then, and we saw that the remnant was still involved in idolatry, but that we could get involved in idolatry too. And we're warned about that in the New Covenant. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Yochanan says that. Paul, the Rabbi Shaul in 1 Corinthians said, flee from idolatry. I've added another verse in there, Ezekiel 14:3, good cross-reference for you, because Ezekiel 14:3 very clearly points out the fact that idolatry does not have to be the blatant worship of pieces of wood and stone and clay. It doesn't have to be that. Idols can be where? In your hearts. God says to Ezekiel, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. We can have vague idols. Idols that are, not quite so clear because they're hidden inside us. But we can worship, we can put other things ahead of God in our hearts. So there's a warning to us. Don't set up an idol in your heart. Yeshua said that. Here's the principle. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. And then he makes the application. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's a big idol. One we have to be very careful of here in the United States. We're the wealthiest nation in the world. Remember, wealth and prosperity are more dangerous to your spiritual walk than poverty and adversity. We talked about that a little bit. The attitude we should have is summed up by the writer of Proverbs. He says, God, give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me riches, because if I'm full, I can very easily deny you. You know, I don't have to depend on God. Don't make me poverty-stricken, because then I might steal. I might be in want, and I might steal and profane your name. So just keep me in the middle there. Not too much, not too little. Okay, Lord? That's where he wanted to be. That's where we should be, too. Colossians 3:5. We learn there that greed amounts to idolatry. There's an idol in your heart, right? Greed amounts to idolatry. And it could be greed for just about anything. It can be greed for power. It can be greed for that car. It can be for money. Can be all kinds of things. Then we saw that blatant idolatry has made its way back into the land of Israel. Back in 2001, there was this picture taken of these ladies giving this little hunk of mud thanks for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. So there's some blatant idol worship. We saw that meditation was very much into Israeli life today. We saw in the religious community, Kabbalah, which is full of superstition, is very much part of the Orthodox community today. Sage worship, remember, these are not my words. These are all Israeli observations. These are not my observations. These all came from the Jerusalem Post or the Jerusalem Report. Sage worship. There's the Rebbe being appreciated by his adoring fans. And I gave you those slides from Rejoice, O Youth, regarding sage worship. And the most severe and disappointing part of sage worship is that the Orthodox theology of sage worship justifies the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus in the first century down to today. So we looked at idol worship, and this is where the book report comes in. So grab that book review called The Secret, that handout I just gave you. And we're going to read a couple of paragraphs in it. This book is very popular. Everybody got it there? Anyone need it? Anyone need a copy of it? This book is very, very popular today. Let's start with paragraph number one. The Secret is a phenomenon. Since the book debuted in 2006, it has sold over 4 million copies, with some 30 other translations now available or underway. It is likely to become one of the best-selling self-help books at all time and is constantly praised and endorsed by celebrities. Drop down to paragraph number three, The Law of Attraction. This is the main thesis of the book. The author is Byrne. I forget her name, Rhonda Byrne. The Law of Attraction, which Byrne says is the most powerful law in the universe, states that people experience the logical manifestations of their predominant thoughts, feelings, and words. This gives people direct control over their lives. A person's thoughts, whether conscious or unconscious, and feelings bring about corresponding positive or negative manifestations. Positive thoughts bring about positive manifestations, while negative thoughts bring about negative manifestations. The theory is very simple. Now, here's the important part. You know, this is nothing new. This is the name it and claim it gospel, right? It's been around a long time. Here's the most important part of that paragraph. Because it is an absolute law, the law of attraction will always respond to your thoughts, no matter what they are. Thus, your thoughts become things. You are the most powerful power in the universe, simply because whatever you think about will come to be. What does that sound like? You are the most powerful thing in the universe. What does the Bible say? Who's the most powerful being in the universe? The Lord, not us. Okay? You shape the world that exists around you. You shape your own life and destiny through the power of your mind. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what we've been reading in Jeremiah? No. It's the Lord who's in charge. And, of course, there's always a little bit of truth, twisted truth in there. Next paragraph. The steps to utilizing this law of life are simple and supposedly found in the wisdom of Jesus. Matthew 21:22. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. There's the twisted piece of truth right there. Okay, turn to the next page. It gets even worse. The next page you see a paragraph that is indented. This is a quote. We're going to read some quotes from the book. You see the indented paragraph? The earth turns in its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and sets for you. The stars come out for you. Every beautiful thing you see, every wondrous thing you experience is all there for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir of the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. Now you know the secret. Next paragraph. She goes on, quote, you are God in a physical body. You are a spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being. You are all power. You are all wisdom. You are all intelligence. You are perfection. You are magnificence. You are the creator. You are creating the creation of you on this planet. What is that? Idolatry. Idolatry of the grossest kind. Worshipping you. And people love it. People love it. Who do we worship? Substitute Yahweh in there. Substitute the Lord. And then you'll get the truth. See how this is deflected off of God onto us. And we love it. In our sin nature, we love it. Pure idolatry. Don't have anything to do with that book. This is enough. Read the rest of this review. And I think it'll give you a more balanced view of this stuff that's out there. All right, idolatry. Little children, stay away from idolatry. And we didn't in the Jewish community. We learned later from the Elephantine Papyri, and here's an example. that not only did the survivors of the Nebuchadnezzar, of the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, continue to practice idolatry, but they set up a phony table. And this papyrus is an order, requesting an order be given to rebuild the temple of Yahweh in Elephantine, in Egypt. So we didn't stay away from idolatry, and we're not away from it today. So we got to watch ourselves, you guys. We get sucked into all the idolatry all around us. Okay? Be very careful. All righty. I believe that takes us to... Yeah. Let's pick it up then on page 467. The people have just rejected Jeremiah. They say, we're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. We had all our... When we worshiped the Queen of Heaven, things went great. When we rejected the Queen of Heaven, things went bad. So we're going to worship the Queen of Heaven, right? Remember that last week? All righty, let's pick it up here. Jeremiah gives his final warning to the Jewish people. And his ministry to the Jewish people closes in chapter 44. He now responds to their accusation that they have the true theology. He now, that abandoning the Queen of Heaven is the cause of their problems. He now gives them a true interpretation of history, the truth rather than the lies of idolatry. And by the way, that's what we're involved in here, right, folks? We're involved in a truth battle all our lives. What is the truth? And the truth is in the Bible here. Hebrew Scriptures, the New Covenant, Yeshua said, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's all we need. Okay, that is the truth. If we recognize the truth by studying Jeremiah, studying Ezekiel, studying the life of Messiah, etc., if we know the truth, we'll be set free. We'll be able to recognize the lies. Okay? All righty. So, who are the recipients of the truth here? Verse 20. Chapter 44, verse 20. Everybody there? Everybody find your right page in your outline? Okay, chapter 44, verse 20. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying... Now, the guy who translated this verse must have been Jewish. To all the people that were giving him such an answer. Yeah. You know, it was such an answer. We're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. Ugh, what an answer. So notice in your notes here, point A2, there's an emphasis on the women. Remember, they're leading in this desire to worship the Queen of Heaven. And the husbands are going along with him. But so the men, the women, everyone that had given him that answer, we want to worship the Queen of Heaven, is addressed in this prophecy. All right, we start with a little reminder of the past. In verse 21, he takes them back just a few years to what they had witnessed. And what had they witnessed? Verse 21. As for the smoking sacrifices which you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did not all this come into his mind? So the point here is, remember your practice of idolatry when you were living in the land. You burned incense in all the cities and in the streets of Jerusalem. And who is present? Who is guilty? Point two, all those present, all the people of the land. And point B1 is really the key to verse 21 at the bottom of the page there. He says, did not Jehovah remember them? And the Hebrew carries the idea, did not Jehovah place those sins on their account? Did not he hold them accountable and responsible for the idol worship? And then the second question, came it not into his mind? And those are rhetorical questions. The answer is yes. God knew everything that went on in Judah. He knew everything that went on in Jerusalem. And he held those who practiced idolatry accountable? The answer is yes. Remember this. Okay. Page 468. What's the result of God holding Judah and Jerusalem responsible for this idol worship? Page chapter 44, verse 22, top of the page, the result. So the Lord was no longer able to endure it, because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror and a curse, without an inhabitant, as it is this day. Point A, God's patience has a limit. He's a very patient, loving Father, and I'm glad He's that way, but His patience with us has a limit. He could bear it no longer. And what was the result? Point B, He says the land was ruined. And if you looked at the land of Israel, you would see that it was waste and desolate. They witnessed that. They witnessed the desolation of the land. Point B1, it has become an astonishment. That word means a horror. In other words, those who travel through the land of Israel are horrified at what they see. They're traveling along and they say ruined towns and devastation all around, and they go, oy, 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 what happened here? It looks like an army came through here. It looks like Nebuchadnezzar's army came through here. And they're right. They're horrified at the destruction. It has become a curse. And this is, of course, the punishment for breaking the Mosaic Law. The curses of the Mosaic Covenant have come upon the land. Blessings have been removed. And finally, point three, it's empty. It's without inhabitant. And you know, all these people witnessed this. They witnessed the devastation of their land by Nebuchadnezzar. And then he reminds them of why this happened. First part of verse 23. Why did this happen? Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, His statutes, or His testimonies. We'll stop in the middle of the verse there. And you see the reasons. A, idolatry. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven and others. B, they sinned against the Lord, breaking the law of Moses. C, they rejected the prophets. They didn't obey His voice given through the prophets. And then point D, he expands a little bit on the law of Moses. We disobeyed by not walking in His law, His statutes, or His testimonies. With that reminder of what all has gone on before, all that they experienced in their lives, he now presents the correct theology, the truth. Last part of verse 23. Therefore, this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. He brings them right up to the present. Why did this calamity come upon you? It came upon you because you worshiped the Queen of Heaven. Not because you abandoned the worship of the Queen of Heaven. It's because you worship the Queen of Heaven and you abandon the Lord. That's the truth. That's the issue that they have to get straight in their minds. They don't get it. They don't have that straight. Page 469. Top of the page, point B, is really the conclusion to his message. Therefore, the remnant of Judah living in Egypt are also under judgment. Verse 24. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. And notice point B again, the emphasis on the women. You know, he's turning our attention to the present population of people gathered around him. All of Judah living in the land of Egypt. He moves on in verse 25. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows, which we have vowed, to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead. Confirm your vows. And certainly perform your vows. So in verse 25, he gives a very, very sarcastic admonition. He first emphasizes in point A that the men and their wives have point A1, passively rejected the revelation of the Lord, and point two, actively fulfilled this rejection by going into idolatry. They've made vows to the Queen of Heaven. And so what does he say? Point C at the bottom of the page is the key. Point C versus points 1 and 2. Go ahead, do it. You vowed it, do it. What is he doing here? Well, right here we're running into that principle of Romans 1:28. This is the principle that's coming into four here. Paul explains it very clearly. Rabbi Shaul explains it very clearly in Romans chapter 1. He says, just as they did not see it fit to acknowledge God any longer, and this is pulled out of context, this is a general principle. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And of course, the explanation of who those people are, the Gentile world, and the improper things follow, and it's a very gross list. But the principle I'm trying to pull out for you here is when people are incorrigibly disobedient, God's patience reaches its end, and eventually God will give you over to what you want. God will give you over to it. Go ahead and do it. And that's what he's saying here. Go ahead. Fulfill your vows to the Queen of Heaven. And so the nation is under judgment. And that's the point of page 470, the top of the page. The judgment is now spelled out. You want the Queen of Heaven? You got the Queen of Heaven. But you also got a lot more. A lot more comes along with that. Question?
You know, it's interesting. Those who go to heaven, you suppose that, there seems to be an affinity between God giving one over to this big mind and the judgment.
Well, I think those that want to be in hell don't want anything to be with the Lord. They will not want to be with the Lord. They will be given over to what they want. And that's an eternity without Him. That's basically what it boils down to. It will be an eternity without Him. So they will fit into this, yeah. All right. So what is the judgment to come upon the remnant in Egypt? First of all, verse 26. He spells out what they're going to get along with the Queen of Heaven. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. So the point, basically, the most important point is point A2. The idea here is they're going to turn away from the Lord, and they will eventually forget Him. They will eventually not want to look to Him. So these people whom Jeremiah is addressing will go their own way, will go the way of their depraved mind. And they will be judged with physical death. Verse 27. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine, until they are completely gone. And so we know that this is going to be Nebuchadnezzar coming down and not only destroying Egypt, but destroying the remnant in Egypt. Now it sounds like from verse 27 that God is going to do a clean sweep, that there's going to be no Jewish people left in Egypt, but that's not the case. This house cleaning will not be 100%. God always leaves a remnant, and that's the point of verse 28. There will be some left. Point three, the extent, until there be an end of them. Remember, that is not 100% because we've got to move on to point C and verse 28. Only a few will remain to return to Judah. Verse 28. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. And then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. And so point C there. There will be some that escape, but there'll be, parentheses number two, they're very few in number. I should say open parentheses number two, because God always preserves a remnant. And then point three, the result. They will finally get it. They will finally get it. Whose word is the truth? Jeremiah or theirs? Or their desire to worship the Queen of Heaven. Their theology. that we're receiving this judgment because we abandoned the Queen of Heaven. Which will be the truth? Well, they'll finally know it. And you know, sometimes, this is very human, sometimes we got to get down in the bottom of the pit before we can look up, right? Sometimes we got to be so far down and hemmed in that there's nowhere else to look but up. And many people come to the Lord that way. Many people finally get it when they go through a pit experience. Well, that's what's going to happen to the remnant living in Egypt. They're going to get down to the bottom of the pit before they can look up and see the truth. All right. Turn to page 471. The sign of authentication. We're going to get a little sign to verify that all that Jeremiah spoke is the truth. So we begin with verse 29 with the purpose for the sign, and we'll see that there's two purposes. Verse 29. This will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. All right, the purpose of the sign. Two purposes. Number one, open parentheses, number one. The first purpose for the sign is to confirm that there will be punishment. God will punish them in this place, in Egypt. They've escaped to Egypt, but punishment will follow them to Egypt. That's the first purpose of the sign. The second purpose is confirmation that you will finally get it. You'll finally come to understand that the word through Jeremiah is God's truth. Now, what is the sign? That's point two, verse 30. Here's the sign. And it's a very political sign, interestingly enough. Verse 30. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. Okay, point two there, open parentheses, number one. He's going to turn Pharaoh Hophra over to his enemies. Well, here's Pharaoh Hophra, also known as Apeiros. Now, when you see these busts that I'm going to be putting up for you in the next time or two, you're going to notice, I want you to point out a feature. They all are going to have their nose knocked off. Now, I doubt if that's because the nose sticks out and is fragile. I really doubt that. This is stone, as you can see. It appears that this bust was deliberately defaced by somebody. You see this in the Assyrian reliefs as well. When we study the Assyrian period, and I'll put up an Assyrian relief, you'll see the king, one of the kings. You'll see everybody else is fine, but the king's face has been destroyed. It's gone. The conqueror, probably a Babylonian, came in and defaced that portion of the sculpture. That was a common practice. So apparently the next pharaoh defaced the previous pharaoh's statue here. And we'll find out why. Okay, so this is Pharaoh Hophra. The important thing is the Jewish community in Egypt is trusting this guy. He's going to protect us from Babylon. Him and his army, right? That's the reason he's brought out. Okay. Notice the bracket number 2. He was the fourth king of the 26th dynasty. Open bracket number 3 there is the years of his reign. Bracket 4, known in the Greek as Apeiros. Bracket 5. In 570, there was a rebellion against Hophra in some sections of his army in Libya. This is how the prophecy worked its way out. Libya is to the west of Egypt, and he had some army detachments there. And so they were rebelling against his rule. Next bracket. His general Amasis was sent to quell the revolt. Okay? But what happens? Yeah, he quelled the revolt, but the rebels declared him to be the king. Okay? So here is Pharaoh Amasis. Notice his nose. Huh? Hey, somebody didn't like him either. By the way, isn't this beautiful stonework? Isn't that incredible? The Egyptians, I don't know how they got stone so smooth and beautiful, and the workmanship, you know, Tutankhamun's death mask, that's so famous, incredible work there. And then this stonework, I wonder what it looked like when it was fresh and new and unbroken like that. I really admire their skills. But anyway, there's Pharaoh Amasis, and I'll bet you that that's a spitting image of him. They were pretty skillful, right? Some of the ladies in the morning class thought he was kind of cute. Question.
Why the serpent in the crown?
That's the symbol of, isn't that the symbol of Upper and Lower Egypt, I believe. And so he's symbolizing that he was the pharaoh over all, something like that. I'm not that versed in Egyptology. But that was a very common symbol for the pharaoh. All righty. Now, Amasis then, next bracket, was declared king by the rebels, and then he ruled the same time as Hofra did for 3 years, and finally they engaged themselves in a battle, and this is what happened. Amasis finally defeated Pharaoh Hofra and executed him. You see that in the final bracket there, 565, 564. So Amasis did win out, and that's the point of parentheses at the bottom of the page. As I gave Zedekiah, your king, remember you were trusting in Zedekiah? What did I do? I turned him over to his enemy, Nebuchadnezzar. Who are you trusting in now? You're trusting in Hofra. I'm going to turn him over to his enemy as well. What happened in Judah is going to happen in Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. Trust in me. Trust in me. Quite an amazing sign, huh? Very meaningful sign to these folks. All right. Now, Jeremiah has just finished his prophetic ministry to Judah. 40-some years of prophesying. We've just gone over 40 years of his life. You thought this has been a long year, huh? We covered a lot of territory. Now, one of the most important points that we have to remember is the emphasis in his prophecies to Judah that our rebellion and lack of trust in God was incorrigible, incorrectible. He couldn't correct it. He couldn't change it. You know, our rebellion and lack of trust in God was incorrigible, and therefore the judgment that finally came in 586 was deserved. That's what God is trying to tell us. I didn't do this lightly, is what the Lord is trying to tell us. It caused a great grief to Jeremiah. It caused a great grief to me, but it was necessary. And unfortunately, this trait of a lack of trust in God continues right down to our present day. You know, 89% of my family, 89% of the Jewish people today are atheist or agnostic worldwide. We're not the people of the book. We're not trusting God today. Very few of us are. 10% of us follow the man-made religion of Rabbinic Judaism. The remnant today is maybe 1% or left. Jewish believers today, Jewish Christians today, make up the remnant, that tiny remnant, just like in Jeremiah's day. We only make up maybe 1% of the Jewish community today. An example of this is my latest reading material. This is the latest anti-missionary book I've come across. I was asked to read 26 Reasons Why Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. Standard work. If you ever come across a work like this, you know, I probably have a dozen of these in my library. This is nothing new. But if any of these anti-missionary arguments ever come across your life, please don't hesitate to call. Because the arguments look very, very good on the surface. But as soon as you get into Scripture, they evaporate. They're smoke screens. They're smoke screens. Yes, Norma.
Could you give us an example of one or two of the ones
that
are most likely to encounter?
That Isaiah 53 does not speak of the suffering Messiah. It speaks of the nation Israel. But I have a whole book that shows you ancient rabbinic comments that Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering Messiah. Another one. Jesus never fulfilled the Messianic prophecies, therefore he can't be the Messiah. And what are the Messianic prophecies? They always quote you second coming prophecies. They never quote you the suffering Messiah prophecies. Yet I can take you to a book called The Messiah Text by Raphael Patai. And one of his chapters is the suffering Messiah. Okay? The rabbis will not give you the whole story. Okay, that's two examples, very key examples. Okay, so we're still a very resistant community. We still resist God's work in our life. And so, be praying for us and be praying for Hadavar as we try to reach out to the lives of Jewish people. But you know, all of this is going to change dramatically at the end of the tribulation, right? All of this is going to change very dramatically at the end of the tribulation, when all Israel comes to believe in Yeshua, okay? So anyway, if this book comes across your path, let me know. Talk with me about it. We'll talk about some of the issues there. All right, we're now on chapter 45. And by the way, you can get a lot of answers to a lot of the issues by going to our website, Anti-Missionary Arguments. A lot of the arguments are already up there on the website. I'm going to be putting up a new one here shortly. But if you have any questions, you may find the answer on the website. But there's a number of anti-missionary organizations out there today, more and more, because belief in Yeshua is slowly permeating. The remnant is slowly getting bigger. You know, there's more Jewish believers today than there have been for 2,000 years. You know, there's more and more of us. Now, we don't make up a majority, to say the least. But the Lord is at work, starting in 1965 about, right around the Six-Day War. Big changes happened in the Jewish community. A lot of Jewish believers began to come to faith. Jerry, myself, others. And it's continued. It's continued. So the remnant is slowly growing. But we're still only about 1% of the Jewish community today. All right. Well, let's get started on chapter 45. Jeremiah's message to the remnant in Judah has come to a close, but we have a little postscript, a little prophecy concerning Baruch that had occurred some 19 years earlier. So now we're going to jump back 19 years and look at a little encouragement given to Baruch. Remember who Baruch was, his scribe? Okay. And it'll have a lot of application to our lives as well. The occasion is verse 1. We're on page 472. The occasion is chapter 45, verse 1. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying. All right, point B there, the time when he wrote these words. Jeremiah had been commissioned as a prophet about 627. The date and time is now 605, 604, about 22 years later. For 22 years, Jeremiah has been a speaking prophet. But now in this very, very, very important and eventful fourth year of Jehoiakim, and we've run across this a number of times, right? In this very, very important fourth year, he begins to write down Jeremiah's words, as Jeremiah dictates them. Some of the things that happened in this year, 605, 604 BC, number one, the first deportation happened in this year. Daniel and his friends were taken off to Babylon, for example. Other events in this year are on page 391 of your notes. They're laid out there. But point A, the prophecy of the 70 years of captivity is given. And remember the scroll incident where Jehoiakim burned the scroll. Jeremiah and Baruch had to flee for their lives. God hid them, and they wrote out another scroll. Okay, so where we are right now is 19 years later. Well, now we're, well, okay, yes. It depends how you look at it. From the fourth year of Jehoiakim to where we finished up the previous chapter, it's been 19 years. So now we're jumping back to the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So remember that. We're jumping back earlier. So this is not a chronological book. This is the thematic book. And this is put here for a reason, a thematic reason. All right, verse 2. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. Very personal. You know, all of us wish we could get that, don't we? We all want that personal arrow in the sky, you know. Not very many of us get that. Why does God speak personally to Baruch at this time? Verse 3, he's depressed. He's depressed. Verse 3. You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. He says, oi. Okay. He does. You guys read the Hebrew? Those of you who read the Hebrew, he says oi. Right? Right. Of course, right. You wonder where that came from, huh? Came from the Hebrew. Oi vei. Oi, 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 oi. Okay. So Baruch is lamenting. He's grieving. And what are the reasons that he's grieving? Point B, pain, sorrow. The pain is the wickedness of the people. The sorrow is the prophecies of judgment coming upon the people. Who else was grieving like this at this time? Jeremiah, right? Remember our weeping prophet Jeremiah? He'd gone through that. He was devastated by all this. And so was Baruch. So was Baruch. So we have a weeping prophet and a weeping scribe. Okay? All righty, turn to page 473. All right, it's I've got 759. So let's not get into the message. There's an awful lot in the message, the Baruch page. 473 will take a while to get through that page. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar in 15 minutes, okay? See you in 15 minutes. Okay, we're now picking it up on page 473 of your outline. We've just taken a look at the reason why Baruch is lamenting and grieving because of all the agony that the God's judgment upon Israel is bringing to him. So God comforts him now. And this next page, page 473, is going to be a very important page, I think, in all our lives as we look at the principles that God uses to comfort Baruch, because it's probably not what you and I would do. Probably not what you and I would say to somebody. All right, let's start with verse 4, chapter 45, verse 4. This is what God says to Baruch. Thus you are to say to him, this is what Jeremiah is to say to Baruch, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, what I have planted, I am about to uproot, that is the whole land. So the point is, he affirms to Baruch that he is going to bring his judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, and it is not dependent on Baruch's sorrow or the remnant's sorrow, Jeremiah's sorrow, Baruch's sorrow. Doesn't matter. That is not the factor that controls God. He is going to go through with this judgment. So Baruch, it's kind of useless to the point there is that it's useless to wail and moan. It's going to happen. You need to accept it. So that's one prophecy, or excuse me, one principle. You need to accept what's going to happen. Then comes an admonition to Baruch in the beginning of verse 5, chapter 5, 45, 5a, first part of the verse. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. Okay, so the first part of the admonition is accept the inevitable, Baruch, accept it. But secondly, the question that he asks Baruch is very, very important. Do you seek great things for yourself? Parentheses number one. And the implied answer to that question is yes. Baruch is seeking great things for himself. Now, what could these great things be? Point A. It's very possible that Baruch was seeking royal advancement like his brother. Now, when we get to Jeremiah 51:59, this is what we will read. The message was Jeremiah, the prophet, commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, Sariah was quartermaster. Okay, Sariah, son of Neriah. It's Baruch, son of Neriah. These guys are brothers, right? These guys are brothers. What's Sariah's job? He's the quartermaster for King Zedekiah. This is an incredibly important position. He's in charge of all the details that affect King Zedekiah when he makes this journey to Babylon to consult with Nebuchadnezzar. He's responsible for the travel arrangements, for the housing arrangements, for the food, everything. This guy is a very, very important dude in Zedekiah's government. Highly paid, highly respected, and all that goes along with it. Okay? That's the brother. That's Sariah. Point B, underneath that on your outline. You know, Baruch could have had all of this as well, but he forfeited it by his loyalty to Jeremiah. Baruch has aligned himself with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is preaching the word of the Lord, which is exactly the opposite of what Zedekiah is doing. Jeremiah is saying, don't resist Babylon. Zedekiah is setting up alliances to rebel against Babylon. We've seen that in our previous lessons. And so it's very, very possible that he is mourning the fact that he doesn't have it as well as his brother. And he's never going to have it as well as his brother. All the wealth and power and respect. So point two, point B2, the admonition that God sends to him, seek them not. That's the indicator that he was very much interested in great things and very much depressed because he couldn't obtain them. He'd lost them. So he's depressed and he's discontent. Now, what is the cure for depression and discontent? Well, you guys, you know, this affects us today because we live in the most materialistic country in the world, one of the most materialistic areas of the world. Many of us can be seeking great things for ourselves. And we may be frustrated and depressed and discontent because they aren't coming our way. Well, the admonition basically is seek them not. And this is developed in the New Covenant, I think, a little bit more for us. This whole idea of getting our attitude straight. For example, in Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, encourages us regarding the correct mindset we should have. What should be our mindset? Should it be setting our mind on great things, or should it be something else? Here's what he says, Colossians 3, 2 through 4. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. See, that's what Baruch was doing. He was setting his mind on being a hotshot in Zedekiah's government. Okay? Why do we need to set our minds on things above rather than the things that are on earth? Here's the reason why. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The point is that the things above far outshine the things of this earth. Set your mind on the things above. They're a lot better. They're a lot better. They're not immediate. They're not impacting you right at the moment, but they're going to be much greater. Okay, we're going to be revealed with him in glory. So we need to have a long view in our minds here, not a short view. We need to be looking down the time frame to the eternal state. All right, Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Yeshua basically said the same thing in this way. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Okay, the things that are on the earth. Don't store up for your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Everything we have on this earth and this world is going to crumble. It's going to be it's going to decay and break down, or we can lose it. So we need to set our mind in other places. Well, the things in heaven can never be lost, can never be corrupted, can never be stolen. Yochanan, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Yochanan says it this way. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Do not love the world and the things in the world. And he gives us a very strong admonition following that. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And guess what? The world is passing away. And also its lusts. And the one who does the, there's your contrast. The one who does the will of God lives forever. So we need to have an eternal mindset. Because our worlds pass away. You know, the world of the people in Jeremiah, as they passed away, Nebuchadnezzar swept it clean. Another world that passed away in the modern Jewish world is the world of the Eastern European Jewish community, Poland, Romania and all that. It was swept away by the Nazis. You know, our world can be just swept away. It can be swept away by a hurricane, an earthquake, a dictator. It'll all going to burn. So we need to keep our minds on the forever values. So don't love the world and the things of the world. We're in the world. We're to live in this world. We're to be of the world. Or should we be in the world, but not of the world. I could add to that verse up there too, couldn't I? Same idea. In the world, but not of the world. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Shaul again. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. So Baruch, if Baruch was about 500, 600 years down the road, this would have been a good admonition to Baruch. Baruch, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your business, being the scribe of Jeremiah. Okay? Same thing we need to pay attention to as well. And 1 Timothy 6:6-9. You know, this is that verse 6 is the verse I probably have memorized the best because I've said it all the time to myself because I'm a very discontent person. I struggle with this. Shaul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I have to say that over and over and over again to myself. Godliness with contentment. Be content, Bob, okay? Why is godliness a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment? Here's the reason. For we have brought nothing into the world. You know, my little fifth grandson came into this world bare-beamed and buck-naked, didn't he? He didn't bring anything into the world. And so we cannot take anything out of it either. We can't take it with us. You know, you hear about the guy that was buried in his Cadillac. Well, his Cadillac stayed in the ground. He didn't take it with him. Okay? We didn't bring anything in. We can't take anything out. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, listen to this Baruch, listen to this Bob, listen to this class. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Part of that ruin and destruction is depression and discontent. I just heard an article on the radio about a guy whose buddies all have great jobs, they work real hard, and they're miserable. Because, you know, that isn't what satisfies us. A gal in the morning class brought me a picture right after the lecture. It was a picture of her little grandson just born, and the little guy had a t-shirt on, and the t-shirt said, "The best things in life aren't things." Okay? It was the grandson. Okay, so let's get our mind off of the things of this world. We'll close with this thought. And there's many of them in the Brit Hadashah, but we'll close with this thought. Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character, that's our inner person, our inner man, our inner woman, make sure that your character, key word there, is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. We need to be content with God because He won't abandon us. You know, all the things in this world that we have, it's going to be gone. It's all going to be burned up. Every stitch of clothes you have, your house, your car, your bank account, everything that we have is going to be gone someday. But not the Lord. Not the Lord. We're going to live with Him for eternity. And you know, that's His promise then. I will never forsake you. And, you know, we walk around in this world, I kind of liken it to walking around with a heavy burden on your back, a backpack on your back, and it kind of bends you over and you look down at your feet. When you look down at your feet, you see you're 6 inches in the mud. and your clothes are dirty, and your shoes are wet, and you're filthy, and you're slogging it out. You know, and that's the way the world is. And we often get caught up in that. And we'll be depressed if we look down at our feet. If we allow the burdens of this life to cause us to look at the mud at our feet, what we have to do? We have to raise our eyes and look at the stars. And there's two stars up there. One star is the Messianic Kingdom. That's the near star, the Messianic Kingdom. We're going there. Okay? We're not stuck in the mud. We're going to the stars, you guys. And the far star is the eternal state. The eternal state. That's our ultimate destiny. So don't get caught up in the mud at your feet. Look up. We're going to the stars. Okay? All righty. Why? Because He will never leave us or forsake us. And that's basically what He's going to tell Baruch here. Okay, keep this in mind. All righty. The admonition to Baruch, point two. Seek them not. Don't get all caught up in this world and get depressed and discontent because you can't have what this world offers. And the reason why He tells them to seek them not, I will bring evil, disaster. I will bring disaster upon all flesh. And that expands our view of this verse well beyond Baruch's present time into the tribulation period. He gives Baruch a forward look. Baruch, look to the future. Here in verse 4, we've been for 12 chapters, we've been in the prophet's present time in verse 4. Now we take a quick jump forward in the first part of verse 5a to the tribulation period in the time of Jacob's trouble. Baruch, it's all going to be judged. All governments, all wealth, everything, Baruch, that's not used for me is going to be judged. So I think first part of verse 5 goes beyond the present time and looks at the tribulation. Then he pops right back. He pops right back in the second part of verse 5, clear through verse 26 of chapter 46, and we stay in the prophet's present time. So he gives, when he pops back to the present time, he gives a promise to Baruch. This is point C, second part of verse 5. Point C, bottom of the page there, second part of verse 5. He speaks to Baruch. But I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. What's the promise here? Baruch, you're going to escape with your life. You're going to go through some horrendous things, but I'm going to protect you. This is the same promise he gave to Jeremiah. I'm not promising you a rose garden, Baruch, but I'm going to promise you will get through it. And that's the same promise we have, don't we? This life is not a rose garden. You know, we may have a nice, some people may have a nice through 70 years, but death overtakes us all. Okay? This life is not a rose garden, but Yeshua promises, I will get you through it. And you will be with me in eternity. So that's what he's telling Baruch here. Be content, Baruch. You're not going to die. You're not going to prematurely die or die violently. I'm going to use you. It's going to be a difficult ministry, but I'm going to use you and I'm going to get you through it. And that's the point of point three at the bottom of the page. He gave Baruch assurance and hope that even if he was in Egypt, even if he had to be uprooted serving God and forced to go down into Egypt against his will, God was going to be with him there as well. Okay? That's why chapter 45 is placed right here, isn't it? He's in Egypt. And God is saying, remember that promise I gave to you 19 years earlier, Baruch? You're gonna make it through. So I'm going to close page 473 with a very famous quote that I think sums up the admonition that God gives to Baruch. An admonition that if we take seriously, we'll cure our depression and discontent. So pray for me that I can get my hands around this, okay? And I can grasp this, okay? Here's the quote. Jim Elliot, right? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't set your heart on the things of this world. You're going to lose it. That's you can bet the farm on it. You can bet the farm on it. It's all going to burn. It's the eternal state and a relationship with God that's eternal. Okay. All right, any questions there? Yes. Jim Elliot. And again, for any of you who may have forgotten, Jim Elliot was the missionary who went down to South America to reach out to the Alca Indians, and he and Nate Saint and others were killed before they could reach the Alca Indians. He was born in Portland, Oregon. And his wife is Elizabeth Elliot, if you've heard of her. So, yeah, that the loss of those, I think it was three or five missionaries by those Indians, five of them, you know, shocked the world. But what did Elizabeth do? She went back to the Alcas, and she won the Alcas to the Messiah. Every tribe, tongue, and nation. Okay.
And her son.
And Nate Saint also followed in his father's footsteps too. Okay, chapter 46. All right, let's move into chapter 46. And now notice point 3 at the top of page 474. We come to the third and final major section of Jeremiah, the prophecies concerning the Gentile nations. Now Jeremiah's ministry is going to extend beyond his own people and beyond his own time. So let's take a look at the superscription that begins this section, verse 1 of chapter 46. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. So there's our introduction. There's our title, point 2. And as we cover these nations, there's a general movement, point 3 there, from east to west, or excuse me, west to east. Point 4 is important because this is the fulfillment of chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, what was that, 38 weeks ago or so, long time ago, we saw the prophecy that Jeremiah would prophesy to the nations as well. And here it comes. First nation that Jeremiah will reach out to is Egypt. And so this first prophecy, number 1, there is the defeat of Egypt at Carchemish. This happened in 605 B.C. We will come to a second prophecy to Egypt, but that second prophecy falls in a different time frame. So note, this first prophecy is the defeat at Carchemish in 605 B.C. Very important battle, and we'll see why in just a moment. Okay, note the time frame there. All right, the topic, verse 2. To Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, who was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Oh, there's that famous, very important time again, right? So we have the nation, Egypt. The king is Pharaoh Necho. He's the guy who killed Josiah. The place, the river Euphrates. Here's a map of the Middle East. Of course, Jerusalem is here on the west. Babylon is here on the east. Egypt, there's Carchemish up there, excuse me. Egypt comes out of her country, heads north to Carchemish. Babylon comes as well, and they met in that area. And Egypt was defeated. Time, fourth year of Jehoiakim, 605 B.C. Okay, we'll see why that's important in just a moment. All right, page 475. Now, page 475, at the top of the page, you see point B, the first strophe. This begins a poetic section. Now, the NASB, which I have, indents everything that's poetic. So all of a sudden, my column got a lot narrower. So if your column does that, that's what they're trying to show you, that this is Hebrew poetry. A strophe is a poetic section, like a stanza, only it's a little less organized than a stanza, I believe. Okay, so we start with some poetry here. We begin with the description of the preparation of the Egyptian army, verses 3 and 4. Line up the shield and buckler and draw near for the battle. Harness the horses, mount the steeds, take your stand with your helmets on, polish the spears, put on the scale armor. So point A is the preparation by the foot soldier. He prepares his shields. And the point of this first prophecy is that Egypt is going to be defeated in spite of very careful preparation. They will be defeated in spite of extremely detailed and careful preparation. And the first example of that preparation is the foot soldiers preparing. And then points B through G, we have the step-by-step preparation for the battle laid out. You know, the horsemen and the cavalry, points C and D, the helmets, the weapons, the spears, the defensive equipment. The quartermaster for this army did a great job. And because they were very well prepared, they anticipated victory. You know, we don't go into battle half-cocked. We go in ready to go. But what would happen? Point two. Instead of victory, in verses 5 and 6, they suffer defeat. This is the promise that God gives them. Verse 5, we see the panic, the emotional response of the soldiers as they are defeated. Verse 5. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back. Their mighty men are defeated. They have taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord. Now, point one is important. Jeremiah asks the question, now why am I seeing this defeat? He's dismayed. What in the world has this to do with me? Well, point B is important because Jeremiah knows that if the Egyptians are defeated, Judah is next. And that's exactly what happened here with the Battle of Carchemish. Babylon was rising in power. Babylon had swept into the Middle East and had devastated parts of it. And, you know, Egypt and other nations didn't like it. And they said, we've got to stop Babylon from growing in power. We've got to stop them because if they keep this up, they're going to dominate us. And that's the reason why Pharaoh Necho and his armies marched out to Carchemish. They wanted to stop Babylon in their tracks, but they didn't. And after the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon was free to rampage through the whole Middle East. This was the key battle. And God says, Babylon is going to win. And so the panic and defeat of the soldiers are described in points 2 through 7. Dismay, beaten down, fleeing, not bothering to look back, just running like crazy, terrified on every side. The panic of defeat. Page 476. Now, point B, it says flight in your outline. I think a better title for that would be pursuit. Because this describes the pursuit of the pursuit of the Babylonians as they go after the Egyptians. So if you want to, write in the word pursuit there, verse 6. Verse 6, let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. In the north, beside the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. So as the Egyptian army begins to break ranks and retreat in panic, the Babylonians see it and they begin to chase hard after them. Don't let them get away. Don't let the mighty soldier escape. Don't let the swift soldier escape. Get them all. So the Babylonians hunt them down. Where? Again, it's to the north here. Up in the north, Carchemish. Here's the Euphrates River flowing to the south. All the way through, we're very familiar with that river these days. There's Carchemish in the north. That's where the defeat took place. So that's the first prophecy. Egypt will be defeated in 605. Point C, we come to the second strophe. They will be defeated in spite of huge numbers. First of all, the first strophe said they'd be defeated in spite of fantastic preparation. But now they will be defeated in spite of superior numbers. So a question is asked in verse 7. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Well, the question is asked, but no answer is given. What does the Nile represent here? And point C is the important point. The emphasis is on the numbers. It's as though Jeremiah is standing at the Megiddo Pass and he's watching the Egyptian army move past beneath him, and it looks like a river of soldiers from one end of the horizon to the other. There's just this river of soldiers moving along north, heading to Carchemish. What is this river that's heading north? Well, the answer comes in verse 8. Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, Egypt has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. So now we have an answer, point A. He's speaking of Egypt. It's Egypt that has an army that looks like a river. And Egypt is also very confident, point C, because point C is the boast of Egypt. I will rise up. I will overflow the earth here. I will destroy Babylon. And by the way, whenever you see the picture of a flood used symbolically, it's always in Scripture a picture of a military invasion. So whenever a flood is used symbolically in Scripture, it's always a picture of a military invasion. That's the idea here. And so point D, the emphasis is on the numbers, the numerical strength of the Egyptian army. They're huge. They're equipped. They're prepared. They're confident. And not only do they have those qualities, not only are they huge, but on page 477, we see they have allies with them. Verse 9 tells us about the allies that are going up with Egypt. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty man may march forward. Ethiopia and Put that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. And so point two is the key here. The nations allied with Egypt. And here's a map of these nations. So here is Israel. That's our point of focus. To the west of Israel is Egypt. The first nation listed is Cush. Now Cush is often stated to be Ethiopia, but actually it's not the modern Ethiopia. Sudan would be a better description of where Cush is located. So Cush to the south of Egypt. Then Put. Now, nobody really knows where Put is located. Some feel it's to the west of Egypt in northern Africa. Other feel it's Somaliland, Somalia. But that's a little bit distant away. Here's a map of northern Africa. Here's Egypt, our protagonist here. Here is Sudan. Here's the Sudan. And this is where Cush is located, right in this area. So actually, Cush would be the modern Sudan, and to the south of Cush is Somalia. That's modern Somalia. Well, it's possible that troops from Somalia could have come up, maybe in ships up the Red Sea, and joined the Egyptians, but I don't think it's too likely. So I think that this is probably the better location for Put. And then to the west of Put, the Ludim, Lydia. Nobody quite knows who they are either. Anyway, whoever these people are, they are northern African allies of Egypt that contribute to this army. All right. This great army will face defeat. Why? Because it's not Pharaoh who's in control. It's the Lord. Verse 10. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. So we see that the Lord is the one in charge of this battle. And, you know, Egypt is moving out to stop Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, right? Nebuchadnezzar has been commissioned by God to come and dominate. He's the first major world power in the revelation given to Daniel. And Egypt is trying to thwart this. And so Egypt will be defeated. And God sees this in point four as a sacrifice. He likens the battle of Carchemish to a great sacrifice. He has to sacrifice the Egyptians because they are coming against his plans and his will. They are coming against Nebuchadnezzar. All right, page 478. The wound that they suffer is beyond cure. He uses a medical illustration here, and you'll see why in just a moment. Verse 11. He tells Egypt to go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. So he uses this medicinal symbol. First of all, he says, go to Gilead and take balm. Well, Gilead, to the east of the Jordan River, was famous for its medicine, for balm. You know, Isaiah talks about it, get balm in Gilead. We have a hymn that speaks of that, right? So get the famous medicine from Gilead, O virgin daughter. And the virgin daughter of Egypt is a picture of the Egyptian armies about to be devastated and raped by Babylon. Okay? Point B there. The Egyptians were also world-renowned for their medicines. And so this is a rather ironic comparison. In vain do you use your many medicines, but there's no healing for you. So he's using a very, very appropriate symbol for them. They're trusting in their medicines and in themselves. The emotional response of the defeated Egyptians is brought out in verse 12. The nations have heard your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress. For one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together. So Egypt suffers shame, the shame of defeat, point A, and the cry of mourning and distress over the casualties, because the armies have been humiliated and are in panic, point 2, A and B. They've fallen together, the agony of death. So Babylon has totally defeated the armies at Carchemish. Even though they were well prepared and superior in numbers, the battle belongs to the Lord. Not to the preparation, not to the numbers. The battle belongs to the Lord. All right, now we come to a second prophecy. First of all, it was the defeat of Egypt at Carchemish. Now we come to the conquest of Egypt, but this is a bit later. 582 BC is when this occurred. 582 BC. So we got a number of years later, Babylon swept into Egypt and destroyed them. And so here's the prediction given to Egypt. The topic is in verse 13, and notice verse 13 is no longer indented. It's prose. So it introduces us to a new section. By the way, in the NASB, the number 13 is also in bold, which tells you it's a new paragraph. Every time, if your Bible has that feature, they're dividing the text up into paragraphs. Okay, the new section begins in prose. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. So there's your introduction, what the prophecy's about. Page 479. The first strophe, the defeat of Egypt. So we move back to poetry here. And my Bible, again, it's all indented. So the declaration, the poem begins with a declaration, verse 14. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim also in Memphis and in Tahpanhes. Say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. So a declaration is published, but where in the world is it published? It's published in the cities of Jewish settlement. Migdal, Memphis, Tahpanhes, where the Jewish people have settled. So he's warning them as well as he's warning the Egyptians. Babylon is coming. He didn't choose any other city. Okay. Now, verse 15 has a bit of a textual challenge to us. It deals with the failure of the Apis bull. The Apis bull was the sacred bull of Egypt, one of their 120 gods. Remember, we've looked at their gods before. Here's another one of them. This is a new one for you. Now, let's read verse 15. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? Why do they not stand? Because the Lord has thrust them down. Now, did you see any reference to the Apis bull there? All right, we'll get there. If you knew the Hebrew, it would be a lot easier to see. First of all, the word strong ones there is in the Hebrew, it's in the plural. It's a plural of majesty because it's a referring to a singular object in the plural. So it's emphasizing the majesty of this object by pluralizing it. It's a reference to a god. And then it says that this god is swept away or prostrate, down on his face. And you see the Masoretic text there. And the point B below that is a different pointing of the Masoretic text. Now, the pointing is not inspired, only the consonants. So if you point it a little different, you get a little different sentence. You get a new sentence that says, why did Hoph retreat? And that's probably the better rendering, because Hoph is the Apis bull. So why are your strong ones swept away? Why did Hoph retreat? And here he is. Here's our god that the Egyptians are depending upon. That's the Apis bull. That's Hoph. So why in the world did your god fail you, Egyptians? The answer comes on page 480. It's because God pushed him down. And you notice point B1, it's singular there. It isn't they or them, it's him. God pushed him down, the Apis bull. And so the reference there is to God defeating the gods of Egypt, the idols of Egypt. And so that defeat is brought out in verse 16. There, the god they're depending upon, the idol they're worshiping, has been defeated. And in verse 16, they have repeatedly stumbled. Indeed, they have fallen one against another. Then they said, get up and let us go back to our own people and to our native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. So points A and B talk about the defeat of Egyptians, the Egyptians' army. They stumble, they fall. But point C is the key. Point 3C there. We now get a peek at what the foreigners in Egypt were saying. And the most important population, the most important foreigners living in Egypt were the Jewish community. Guess what they say? Point 1. Let us go again to our own people. Let's go back to where we were born. Let's go back to Judah. Why? To get away from the warfare, from the oppressing sword. The ironic part is they fled to Egypt in disobedience to get away from warfare, and it followed after them just as God said it would. The sword has come after them. Now, let's go back home and get away from the sword. Ironic. These are the ones that finally get it, the remnant that survives. Point verse 17 discusses their disgust with the king of Egypt. This is the guy they were trusting in, and he has totally failed them. Verse 17. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. And we've got two word plays here. So the Jewish community makes two comments about Pharaoh. Point B, parentheses B, he's nothing but a noise. It says King Bombast there. Change that F to a B. They're calling him King Bombast, King Windbag. You know, a bombastic person is somebody who's very pompous. He's got a lot of words and no substance. He's a bag of hot air. So the first thing they call him is Hophra is nothing but a windbag, King Bombast. And then there's another play on words. He has let the appointed time pass by. This is a play on words on the name of Pharaoh Hophra. The word for pass by sounds alike like the word Hophra, and so he's being called Pharaoh Pass By. Pharaoh Pass By allowed the time to pass by. Point two. In other words, he had time to prepare and fight Babylon. But Pharaoh Hophra allowed the time to pass by. He allowed the opportunity to pass by. And so the invasion from Babylon came upon him. All right, we'll finish up in verse 18. with the guarantee of the invasion, and then we'll pick it up next week on verse 19. Basically, God says through Jeremiah, you can bet a nickel on this. You can bet your retirement on this. This invasion is going to come, you guys. Verse 18. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. So point A, this guarantee is based on who God is. He swears by his own self-existence, as I live. God is self-existent. He is eternal. He's always there. So just as we can count on him always being alive, so we can count on this invasion coming. Then he says it's as sure as the mountains. And he's speaking to the Jewish community, so he talks to them about something they have seen in their land. Mount Tabor. Okay? Now you guys that go to Israel with us will see this very same scene. This is what he's talking about to these guys. Like Tabor among the mountains. Here's the Jezreel Valley. There's the mountains of Galilee. Here's the hill of Moreh. And what looms up among the mountains? It's very easy to spot Mount Tabor. It's on the western end of the Sea of Galilee. So he's speaking to the Jewish people who remember this scene. Every time you look across the Jezreel Valley, what do you see? Tabor. You know, you can count on it. It's been there thousands of years, and we'll see it too. It's still there, you guys. It hasn't changed. Guaranteed. I guarantee you, we will see Mount Tabor in November. Okay? And if you were on Mount Tabor and look the other way, westward across the Jezreel Valley, what would you see? Mount Carmel. That's the other mountain mentioned here, and I don't have a picture from that direction. So what is he telling people? He's telling people, as sure as this mountain has been there for thousands of years, that's as sure as my promise. You know, I'm going to bring this invasion upon Egypt. Okay, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar there. And just as Carmel and just as Tabor tower over the Jezreel Valley, so Nebuchadnezzar will tower over these other kings. He will surely, point C2, he will surely invade Egypt. So our God is dependable. He's dependable as the mountains. All righty, that brings us to the end of our time for tonight. Verse 18, we'll pick it up on verse 19 tomorrow. Next week. Woo! I have my time frame messed up. Okay, let me close in prayer and I'll let you go. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we've seen some pretty heavy lessons out of the life of Baruch this evening. Baruch was depressed. He was lamenting and grieving, devastated, because he wasn't getting what he wanted. And you know, we can fall into that trap of depression and discontent ourselves, Lord. So help us to learn from the admonition you gave to Baruch and the scriptures that are in the Brit Hadashah to set our eyes on something other than the lies and temporal nature of this world, but to set our eyes on the eternal, to set our eyes on our life with the Messiah in eternity and in your presence, Lord. That's probably the biggest lesson we have to learn. And also help us to remember that you are dependable. By your very life, your eternal, self-existent life, we will live with you and we will experience an eternity with you. And we're grateful for that, Lord. So when this comes upon us and we're struggling with depression, turn us to these scriptures. And Lord, you know, the people all around us in this world are going through this too. They're being told all around us, you need this and you need that. And if you don't get this or that, you know, life isn't really worth living. And a lot of people around us are very depressed and struggling because they don't have the things of this world. And if we can interact with them in a way that is different, perhaps we can turn them to you and to the things that are eternal. So, Lord, make this part of our character, a freedom from the love of money, a freedom from the materialism that surrounds us here in Southern California, and a joyful heart that can turn others to that truth. Because as Yeshua said, if you know the truth will set you free. And we ask you to use us in this way for Yeshua's sake. In his name then, amen.